During the Feast of Tabernacles, there were 70 offerings of bulls that were made. And it started on the first day with 13, and the next day 12, 11, all the way down to the seventh day there were 7 sacrifices. If you add that up, 13, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7, it's 70. 70. And they have always believed that it represented the 70 nations in what, Genesis 10, that were at that time listed after the flood, and descendants of the 3 main sons of Noah, and that God was going to gather them all in. And of course, that's right. Because when you go to Zechariah, the 14th chapter, what happens to those who do not come up to keep the feast? The feast is a feast of ingathering, not just of the Jews or of the tribes of Israel, but of the nations too. So it's a time of great joy when a world will be different. There will be a different spirit, an entirely different spirit, because we have the spirit of Satan in the world today. But the Spirit of God is going to be permeating, and through the Spirit of God, that's how he draws people to his Son. I'm going to go over here to Leviticus chapter 23, and where we have the Feast of Tabernacles, just to get into this here a little bit as we go along, and begin to think a little bit about this feast that's coming up. Of course, I don't want to just, the reason I'm bypassing trumpets and atonement and going to tabernacles today is because we're going to spend a lot of our time, 8 days, actually most of you are probably going to spend 9 or 10 at least. And you do this every year. And it's the time of great joy in the church. One of the things why I shared this with you from Howard and Rosenthal's book, when I came into the church, and probably many of you way back in the early 60s, whenever it was that you came, there wasn't anything like this. And I have other books by other ministers of different denominations who write about the meaning of the holy days. And they basically have it right. there might be a few little points here and there we might disagree with, but overall speaking, they have it pretty much right. They just don't keep them. And they recognize its future. Some of your evangelical types in recent years, it wasn't too many years back when he was alive, that Jerry Falwell went to Israel for the Feast of Tabernacles. what's his name out in San Antonio, Texas, John Hagee, has called them the Glory of the Lord is his book, isn't it? I didn't bring it with me, something like that. And yes, his glory revealed in the meaning of the holy days. I don't know that he keeps them. He acknowledges them. And he uses quite a title in his book, His Glory Revealed. Yeah, that's a pretty good title to put on if you're doing a book on the meaning of the annual holy days. It is His Glory Revealed. I wouldn't deny that at all. But don't you see then maybe we ought to keep them? Well, here in Leviticus 23, and back when we came into the church, there was nothing like that out there. And now there is. And more and more people are taking note of it. There hasn't been any other church in the 20th century keeping the annual holy days. The Church of God Seventh Day keeps the Passover, but absolutely rejects the annual holy days. The Adventists, same thing. Although I think they now keep Easter rather than they don't keep. Depends on what a group of the Adventists, I believe, and don't hold me to that. But they will not. They will absolutely support the weekly Sabbath, but the annual Sabbath days. No way. That's just ceremonial law. Oh, really? No, it isn't. There were ceremonies on those days, but there were ceremonies on the weekly Sabbath. Double the previous 6 days as far as evening and morning sacrifices. It was double on the weekly. So you could say, well, if the annuals are ceremonial, what about the weekly? No, those ceremonies have been removed because we do have a sacrifice that's already been made and just one. And it is not necessary, as Hebrews 9 shows, that we go through that. But the actual day of rest that God set aside, yes, it is still in effect, both weekly and annually. All right, in Leviticus 23, in verse 34 through 36, Speak to the children of Israel, saying that the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. And for 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly to the Lord, and you shall do no customary work on it. So verse 36, we see there's something added, as we've always understood. The eighth day is not the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a separate feast. Now, these two Jewish gentlemen here writing the book over did not recognize that. The Jewish people have not been able to understand the eighth day, which they acknowledge is a Sabbath. But they don't know what it means. So what they've done to get seven, and they quit at the Feast of Tabernacles the seventh day, is you go back to the days of unleavened bread, which I think I've explained before here, and the what we call in the Bible, the waving of the wave sheaf, they call the Feast of First Fruits. And they count that as a holy day during the days of unleavened bread. And so that's how they come out with seven. Instead of two, they have three, but it's not a Sabbath, is it? It's not a Sabbath. Never is during the days of unleavened bread. So it follows a Sabbath, but it is not an annual Sabbath day. And you'll find that those who've written books on the holy days seem to follow the pattern that the Jews have followed down through the years, leaving out the eighth day after the Feast of Tabernacles, putting in the Feast of First Fruits, as they will call it, or the wave sheaf during the days of unleavened bread. All right, I've explained already as we read this here, the word tabernacle, of course, is not Hebrew. It is actually from, it's an English word taken from Latin, and interpret the Hebrew word sukkot, S-U-K-K-O-T. Now, what's the significance of dwelling in those huts or booths? We go today, and we're not like camping anywhere. I saw out in Yosemite on the news last night. I didn't realize they had all of these big tents out there. They've got an epidemic of something that comes from rats or mice or whatever, and so they're cleaning all these tents where people come in there, make their reservations, and live in Yosemite Valley in these tents. They look like they're pretty nice tents as far as that goes, so you have a little camping. Well, God has provided a little bit better than that for us today. And, of course, a lot of you, some of you might stay in a condo, some of you in a hotel room. What are we staying in? We're in a hotel room, I guess it would be. It's called a resort. It looks like just a motel, hotel-type room. But I'd like to show you a little bit here. Look at 1 Chronicles 29. Let's go over to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and in verse 15, "For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. And our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope," it says here. But if you look at your center margin, and a lot of you have a center margin Bible, it explains what aliens and pilgrims means from the Hebrew. Sojourners is what aliens is talking about, temporary residents. But now look at the other word here that has a center margin note on it, pilgrims. These are transients, temporary residents in an even more temporary sense. And that's the way, of course, Israel was in the wilderness, and that's the way we are on this earth, as temporary dwellers. Everybody, of course, wants their nice home and the great American dream as though it's going to be permanent. It's not, is it? And I think in the ministry, as many times as we've had to move over the years, it kind of impresses in our mind how temporary we are. And we need to look at that as well and realize that there's nothing in this earth or in this life that can be permanent. We can't take it with us. We are just sojourners here on this earth, no matter where we live. People can get so wrapped up in where they are that if an emergency comes up, they won't leave. And because they're going to stay where they have been comfortable with. You know, a lot of times people will do that when they have a big storm coming. and really risk their lives. And some of them, I recall when we were out in Oregon years and years ago when Mount St. Helens blew up, there was a gentleman out there at Spirit Lake, as it was called, at the lodge, and he was not going to leave. Now, he is out there buried somewhere, and because when it blew, it just absolutely covered him, and he was gone. That was it. But no, they could not get this man to leave. There were people camping out there thinking this was a big, because that's what they always did. And so they're out there camping, and this thing, you look across the valley and up on the mountain there, and all of a sudden at 8 or 8:30 in the morning that Sunday morning, it just blew, and it wiped those people right off. The only ones that survived were those who tripped and fell down because that big, huge heat wave went over the top of them, and that was it. It just, I don't know, 800 degrees or something they said it was. It melted the cars and their dashboards and everything as it went covered them and went right through. So we see when we look here why these huts. God always did things. Physical things were to teach us some spiritual lessons. We can see Israel probably, and I'm sure they never saw the greater lesson, but the church looking at it today should be able to see it. Even these people who write these books recognize these things, how we are all sojourners. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse, if I get to it, and in verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul or the life or the being. Now, in writing that, Peter knew exactly what he was saying and the words he was choosing to use. And he understood that because that came really from the Feast of Tabernacles. Sojourners and pilgrims. And brethren, that's what we are on this earth. Nothing is permanent. Nothing is permanent in this life or in this way. We have to be always ready, flexible, and we have to be ready at times to move. There's going to come a time when the world is, if we are alive at that time, when we are going to have to literally move. We don't want to stay behind. You know, and you ever think one is taken and one is left? You've heard that in the Bible many times. Why was one left? They didn't want to leave. That's why. They were satisfied. Oh, no. Let's not get, too upset over things. It'll be all right. It'll work out. It'll work out. Well, we need to be very close to God and understand the signs of the times, and that comes through contact with our Father in heaven. In Hebrews 9, I don't need to turn to it, but I'll just simply mention there, it instructs us that and shows that the sacrifices mentioned that I just read about back in Leviticus 23 are no longer in effect because we have a sacrifice that's been made and made once. But as these two authors here mentioned, the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament pictures what Jesus did in John the 7th chapter. And I think it's worth our while to go take a look at John the 7th chapter, the Feast of Tabernacles in the New Testament and how he kept it. At risk of his own life even. And here in John the 7th chapter, and in verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. All right? You know why that's important to keep a note of? Because as it goes on to show, he did go up to keep the feast, didn't he? Well, if it's not important, if it doesn't mean anything, if it's been done away and been fulfilled and all of those other excuses that people will give, why would you risk your life to go to up to that feast when it's 6 months before Passover when you know you're going to die? I mean, you could have really made it plain to all of us that we didn't need to keep the feast by just simply not going. On the other hand, he did just the opposite, didn't he? And set quite an example here for us. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now some people have tried to say, well, you see, it wasn't that important because John called it the Jews' Feast. Well, there are three or four Passovers mentioned here in the book of John, and every one of them are called the Jews' Passover, including the last one in chapters 12 and 13, where he introduced the foot washing at the Passover. So what was John talking about? Was he using that kind of language? He wrote this. When did he write it? Around 90 AD. Well, what was the scene like in 90 AD as he's looking back and writing to the church about what happened? Well, the temple, for one, is gone. That is quite significant, isn't it? And everything that they did at the feast in Jerusalem is over with. Now, what did they do at the Feast of Tabernacles, where he would call it the Jews' Feast? They had an elaborate lighting ceremony that lasted all 7 days. They also had quite an elaborate water ceremony that took place. Neither one are commanded, by the way, in the Old Testament to be kept. It's a very interesting thing, and it's referred to here in the seventh chapter. Jesus interrupted the water ceremony on the last day. We're going to look at that in a moment. And it infuriated the high priest. And the guards stood there and, in one sense, let him get away with it. And they said, what are you letting him do this for? Well, nobody's ever spoken like that before, you know, and the high priest and everything were just beside themselves over that. But he interrupted the water ceremony. And he understood that it was coming from Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3. That's where they took it from. They only looked at it physically. Jesus interrupted it and was speaking of it spiritually, and of himself and of the Holy Spirit and so on that would come later. So he also referred to the lighting ceremony. And when it was over with on the eighth day, he said, I'm the light of the world, referring to the light that was put out the night before at the seventh day of the feast. And for 7 days, they had the giant menorah on the Temple Mount, four of them. And it was huge. You had to use ladders to go up there and put the oil in there to burn the discarded garments of the priest. That's what the wicks were made of, the priest's garments that they no longer used. And they burned them with olive oil. It had to be poured. It never went out for 7 days because there was always to be light on the temple during the feast. Never any darkness. And it's very interesting. It would have been quite a feast to go to, and you can see how the people must have had tremendous joy. They had a great choir, by the way, and there, and singing and everything that took place every day when they went down to the Pool of Siloam, got the water, brought it back up, came in through the down the 12 steps for the 12 tribes of Israel into the Temple Mount to pour it on the altar. So it was quite an activity. You can imagine it must have been a time of great celebration and joy that was taking place there. All right, so let's go on a little bit here, more what Jesus was doing. Verse 3, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. So if you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him at that time. And later on, he had three that became apostles and James and Jude wrote letters in the New Testament. James became the apostle and I guess you would say the pastor as well of the Jerusalem church. And he was later martyred around 60 AD, thrown off the pinnacle of the temple to his death. Verse 6, then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. Now the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Now what if he had gone up with his brothers? Well, they probably would have exposed him. made him known there, because as we read on, we see that he is going incognito or whatever. He did not want to be discovered at the beginning of the feast. They were looking for him. They were looking for him. Now, when you know they're looking for you and it's not your time to die because you are the Passover lamb, and yet you go up anyhow to keep the feast. In fact, he commanded in verse 8, you go up to the feast. Now is your time. You go up. It's our time, too, to go up and keep the feast. Verse 9, And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "Well, he's good," and others said, "No. On the contrary, he deceives the people." So he headed back and forth. Well, who's telling the truth? Well, you better listen, better search the scriptures and see, like the Bereans did. Find out. Somebody's not telling the truth here. Verse 13, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And so this was the first time. Where did he stay when he went to the feast? You know, we all have places to stay, and Jerusalem, as Josephus said, would be overrun with people, and to the outlying towns and districts down to Bethlehem, 5 miles south and so forth, just filled up everywhere. So, well, he could hide in the crowd, but where would he stay? Did he go to the home of Lazarus on the other side of the Mount of Olives and commute back and forth? Maybe he did. Did he go out to the Garden of Gethsemane and just, if it was warm, spend the night there? Be interesting to see what he did. Where were his disciples? Where was Peter? Where was John? They probably knew where he was, and they probably were very close by. But John, in writing this, isn't telling us right at the moment where they were. But it's kind of interesting, you know, trying to fill in some of the blanks and the part of the human, the rest of the human part of the story. All right, if we get my notes where I can read them here. It's getting a little blurry and getting us too far down there. I've got to raise this podium up here so I can see a little bit better. So this was at a time that, of course, if we go over here to verse 37 through 39, you see this is where he, on the seventh day. This is, by the way, it says the last great day, and for a long time we thought it was the eighth day, but that is not the case at all. And I can show you that once again in just a moment here. Verse 37, on that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And of course, he spoke concerning the Spirit, should be which those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet come or given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So that didn't happen yet. But when you look at the last verse, 53, and everyone went to his own house at the end of the service, the end of the day. Now, man put the chapter break there, so we'll just read on. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So that's where apparently he was staying. What side of the Mount of Olives? Interesting to think about. Verse 2, now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. Well, I thought they went home. What do you do when the feast is over? You go home, don't you? No, he's back in the temple, and they came back from wherever they spent the night, and they're there because it's not over. So when you see the term there, the last great day in chapter 7, it is really the last great day, and your commentaries are right on this, is the feast, the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, because on it was the final day of the water ceremony and of the lighting ceremony. And that's when the water ceremony, instead of going down to the Pool of Siloam and back, they did it seven times, and seven times around the altar. On the seventh day. That's why it's called the last great day of the feast. Now, we use that term and have since the 1950s, I believe, for the eighth day. Is there anything wrong with that? No. The eighth day in Hebrew, I should have looked it up. I thought I would remember it. It's the Atzeret is the word. It is the assembly of the eighth day. It is the great assembly. How do we know that? It is the great white throne judgment Christ talked about, Matthew 10, 11, and 12. He talks about the judgment. And you, Capernaum, and all of you other cities around the Sea of Galilee, you will be in that judgment. But the people of Sodom and Gomorrah or Nineveh or other places, it will be more tolerable for them, and they will repent before you do. And we have Abraham for our father, you know, we don't need to change. We don't need to repent. But others will see themselves. And the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus was telling us, were not burning in hell, as the Protestants say. And no, they're in the grave. They don't exist. The spirit of man has returned to God. They will be resurrected. They will see themselves a lot of times more than those who thought that they were really religious. Well, Jerusalem was the main site for the Feast of Tabernacles at that particular time. Interesting thing, maybe you never noticed it before, but you know, Jesus indicated that it would not always be during his ministry. Right here in John chapter 4, in John 4, he's talking to the woman at the well up in Samaria. Notice what he said in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." What he is implying without saying it is the temple's going to be gone, and you're not going to be worshiping in Jerusalem anymore until he returns, of course. You may come there, but you won't have a house of worship there as such. Well, what does that say about the Feast of Tabernacles? Because if that temple isn't there, is the Feast of Tabernacles going to be kept there? Is that where the church kept it? We don't see any indication of that. And we see that the feast was kept in numerous other locations and areas, and of course down through the years for those who understood, who believed, and who would do it. It will be, of course, in Jerusalem once again when Jesus Christ returns. How do we know that? Because over here in Zechariah, the second chapter, let's take a look at that. Zechariah chapter 2 in the Minor Prophets. Zechariah chapter 2. And in verse 12, "And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem." It's not his chosen place now, but when he returns, it will be, and he will choose Judah and Jerusalem again. And throughout the millennium, that will be, I was writing on paper that's going to be on Life, Hope, and Truth on the hatred of the Jews. It's quite an interesting study because I'd never done it before, doing the research behind it to write on it. There has never been any group of people in the history of the human race that has had so much persecution and suffering as the Jewish people. If you go back and look at all the times they've either been expelled from countries, literally, as a whole group of people rounded up, and you think of the Holocaust and World War II and all of that, but the things that went on in Europe and many other parts of the world over almost three millenniums before World War II, the hundreds and thousands in 1096 before the Crusades began, the Jews were almost entirely wiped out, massacred in northern France and Germany. In Spain, during the between 1390s up to 1492, if they were forced to either accept Catholicism or they would be burned at the stake. The Spanish Inquisition. Following that, instead of just killing them all, they were finally expelled from Spain. Hundreds and thousands were burned at the stake because they would not submit to Catholicism. During the time in Strasbourg, Austria, time of the bubonic plague, the Catholics blamed the Jews. They were the reason for this plague, killing everybody. They burned over 900 Jews alive in Strasbourg, and the plague hadn't even come to the city yet. You go on and on and on the dates that are listed when you go. You can find all of this on the internet, by the way, just to put it in your search engine and you'll be amazed at what will come up. Yet there is going to come a time, as it says here, when he will choose Judah again and Jerusalem. And also, you will find in chapter 8, verse 23, how that the Jews will be prominent, both the spiritual Jews and the physical Jews. And, well, let me read it here in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. Last verse of that chapter, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That God is with you. Well, yes, that time is coming. He will choose, yes, not only Jerusalem, he will choose Judah. And it was, of course, through that tribe that Jesus came. And he will, because he is King of the Jews. And that is a title that was given to him in a sarcastic way, but it is true. He is the King of the Jews. He's, of course, King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he comes. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was not always kept there or in the Old Testament in Jerusalem before the temple was built. And when it was just a tabernacle, it was kept in the area called Shiloh, about a little kind of northwest or so of Jerusalem. I won't turn to it, but in Joshua 18 and in verse 1, and again in Judges 18 and verse 31, Judges 21 and verse 19, those are scriptures that show you where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was in the tabernacle. That was very important. The Ark of the Covenant was under the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement can go into that room, to the Holy of Holies. And it was kept at Shiloh during all of those years. And finally, when the temple was built, Solomon dedicated the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles. In 2 Chronicles 7, verse 8 and 9, it gives you and shows you plainly there, more so than it does in 1 Kings, that it was the Feast of Tabernacles when it was dedicated. Very interesting. Not Passover, but the Feast of Tabernacles, and when Solomon dedicated the temple. But unfortunately, most of the years, during the period of the kings, the Feast of Tabernacles was not being kept. And when we come up to the period of Nehemiah, who came back from the Babylonian captivity, I'll just mention the Nehemiah chapter 8 and in verse 17, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, and it had not been kept like that since the days of Joshua the son of Nun. And all those years, that's probably one of the reasons they went into captivity, because they forgot God. They rejected him when they rejected the feast and the Sabbath, and went after the gods, quote-unquote, of this world. In the New Testament, not only did Jesus Christ keep the Feast of Tabernacles, but we believe also that the Apostle Paul and the church kept it. In Acts 18 and in verse 21, we'll take a look at that scripture quickly. In Acts chapter 18 and 21, I'll explain this. Excuse me. This particular verse is found in the Byzantine text, which is the New Testament Greek text that were used to translate the King James and the New King James Bible. You do not find this same scripture if you go to the NIV. They use what they say in the introduction as an eclectic approach in what they chose. They did not use one text, they used many texts, and the ones they used were partial texts. They were not a complete text. The Byzantine text is a complete text in Greek and preserved by the Greeks. We believe that that was a very important thing that was done there by the King James. Just a moment here. Excuse me. Look for the water. Was it there? You got some? I'd appreciate it because I can feel it right here and my throat's tickling. Excuse me. You can see why I don't do more than two services at a time, or at least I'll have some water if I do. But let's go here to, I'm okay right at the moment. Let's go to Acts 18:21. But he took leave of them saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. Thank you very much. In Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. We've always believed, and going back to, I think, chapter 16, coming forward, that the time setting was the fall of the year, that this would have been the Feast of Tabernacles time, this feast that he's referring to, that he wanted to keep in Jerusalem. Why? Now, another reason, too. There are three pilgrimage festivals, right? You have Passover, unleavened bread in the spring. You have Pentecost, number two. And then what? Tabernacles in the fall. So he's going to Jerusalem because it is a pilgrimage feast. And he wants, by all means, I want to be there. Well, I assume that the churches that he left are keeping it where they are. And Paul wanted to be back in Jerusalem for this one. Apparently, it must be the fall feast of Tabernacles. All right. By the way, I just had a sip. But you notice some of those people, I happened to watch some of that convention a week ago just to see someone who was speaking and saying what. And I mean, they were really putting it down. And they only had a short speech. They're what, had 20 minutes they're supposed to speak? And I mean, most of the time, and the camera would go off this way and look around the audience while they're having a drink. You know? And so maybe I'm still got a little bit left in me. All right, coming back here. The Feast of Tabernacles, of course, pictures our marriage to Jesus Christ. And that is very important. Interesting thing about the Feast of Tabernacles, it's 7 days. You know, the wedding ceremony service and so forth in the Old Testament was 7 days. And you will find that in the book of Judges in chapter 14. And that continued as the tradition all the way up to the time of Christ. Judges 14, verse 2, verse 10, verse 12. But you might recall in John chapter 2 at the wedding supper that he was at, the wedding he went to, not the wedding supper, but he changed the water into wine, didn't he? Well, you know, that went on for 7 days, and in celebration and so forth with food and drink and everything. And the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures our marriage to Christ, is 7 days. Same just like as the wedding supper. I'd like to turn over here. And of course, we do, I think you're familiar with the wedding supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, verse 7 through 9, that the bride has made herself ready. Well, actually, it's Jesus Christ has actually made the bride ready, hasn't he? And but I'm quoting what it says there. But look at Isaiah chapter 54, which is a prophecy of the church. In Isaiah chapter 54. And in verse 1, single barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Now, what is he talking about here? Is he talking about Israel? No, he's talking, well, he is in one sense, the new Israel. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings, and do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left. That's right. When? And your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. When? The millennium. When Christ returns. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. It really is a reflection back when we were, when the church and the people were physical. We were small. We could not do much. Verse 5, for your maker is your husband, Jesus Christ. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, and he is called the God of the whole earth. That's who our husband is. And verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a woman, forsaken and grieved in spirit, and like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. You might compare that verse 6 with the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, talking about the woman who has the man-child and everything, and the condition of that woman. That's, of course, symbolic, obviously, of Israel and of the new Israel of the church, and the giving birth, of course, of Christ the first time. The persecution and so forth. Same similar language is being used between Isaiah 54 and you'll see it there, the description of the church in Revelation 12. Yes, what a wonderful time. You know, when we look at these things, we do look forward to the opportunity to maybe to go to a part of the country, to a feast site we've never been to before, or maybe it's one that we really enjoy going to. You know, a lot of people just fell in love with Jekyll Island and just always wanted to be back there. Things I've heard since I haven't been to St. Augustine yet, but I've heard so many good things about that feast site. It looks like it's one that a lot of people want to go back to quite often. But you know something, what really puts the joy in it is these things that we understand what it pictures. We're not just going for a vacation. It's a very meaningful vacation, if you will. Using that word, probably shouldn't even say that. But a meaningful feast. And physically fun and enjoyable. What really makes it fun is what it pictures. And it has purpose. It has reason. Has meaning here for us. Well, as I mentioned here, Isaiah 54 is picturing here Jesus Christ and the church. That whole chapter is actually, if you read it, it's an interesting study in itself. We have to come out of this world, is what we're doing, to come to Christ's marriage. We cannot be married to Jesus Christ if we keep one foot back in the world, right? That's why, to him who overcomes. And that's why we need to stop and take stock of ourselves at times, just like we do in the spring of the year. You know, there was a time in the church, not today, but there was a time in the church when you almost had to talk people into going to the feast. Well, I'm busy that time of year. I got to plant. I got to do things. What do you mean, take a week off and go over there or go out there? You might recall, if you read Mr. Armstrong's autobiography, he and his wife for 7 years kept it by themselves. The people there in the Willamette Valley, they just didn't understand. You mean, go out there to Belknap Springs on the beautiful McKenzie River, maybe go out on Sunday and have a picnic, but 8 days? And people just, they wouldn't do it. Now, things have changed over the years, and I don't see that in the church. People look forward to, they plan for the feast. They want to be at the feast every year. That's a wonderful thing. It took a long time for people in the 20th century to begin to see that it's not everybody, but I mean, let's put a significant percentage, to put it that way, for people to see the relevance and the importance of keeping the feast. And some people just simply... Now, we have people who can't go because of physical reasons, and we try to provide, as you know, and things for them. Or so now with computers and everything, they can actually watch it live if they can't be there in person because of things that are beyond their control, their age, their circumstances, whatever. But if everything is okay so they can, you can't hold people back. And that's wonderful. And it's good to look and see, well, why should we be going? It is a beautiful thing every year. And like I say, it took quite a while for people to begin to realize over the years. And Mr. Armstrong wrote about that, the 30s, 40s, and 50s. Or you had people that just go down to Texas to this, where's this Big Sandy? You know, back there in the 50s and everything. That's hot down there. Yeah, it was hot. But why are we doing it? To learn about the marriage of the Lamb and eternal life and living in the world tomorrow when it comes and what it will be like. That's what makes it a joy and makes it worth living out there with all those snakes and the pine woods and everything and get up in the morning and come in there and maybe you hadn't had a chance to even get a shower and set in that tent. And we enjoyed it, actually. It was pretty nice. You look back and you think, well, it was pretty crude back in those days. I don't know. It wasn't as young kids out there. We were excited about holding those ropes down and working on keeping that tent in place when the winds would kick up and all of that. And then, of course, there were the times when the rains would come and all the lights would shatter. Interesting things to look back on. Well, it does picture the kingdom of God, and I'm going to wrap this up here. It's interesting that you find this over here in Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Hebrews, the fourth chapter. As Paul, in writing here, is talking about this rest, chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 1 through 3, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest. Now, he used the weekly Sabbath, but I think we all understand and realize also this rest is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. You know, it takes faith, doesn't it, to go to the Feast of Tabernacles? It takes faith. All of these things. It takes faith to keep the Day of Atonement, doesn't it? Everything we do, it is faith. And it's trust in God that he will certainly see us through it, that he wouldn't give us something to do that we could not do. He has a purpose and a reason. We believe him. We may not always have the complete answer at the time, but we do it in faith and confidence. And then he will, yes, in time, reveal maybe the questions that the answers to the questions we might have. Verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Well, Jesus, of course, said, he who endures to the end, we want to enter into that rest. And we are entering into that rest when we go to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, not just anyone is going to be able to be in the kingdom of God. Let's notice a scripture or two here, just in ending. Let's go over here to Matthew chapter 7. Well, no, I don't want to go there. I'm going to go to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. And verse 22 through 30. In verse 22, and he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. But when the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. And then you will begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you that I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth, and so on, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves are thrust out. He's talking to the religious leaders, isn't he? He's talking to those who reject and would not accept and do the things that were necessary. You know, some people say, well, does your church teach that it's required to keep the law, or in this case, this part of the law, you might say, the Feast of Tabernacles, in order to be saved? Well, the answer is yes and no. It's how you look at it. I do believe that we are saved by faith, and faith without works is dead. That's the one thing they don't like to hear about those works that go with faith. Faith without works is dead. It's a part of our obedience and our faith. If we really believe, yes, we will keep the commandments of God. Yes, we will keep the annual Sabbath days, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the weekly Sabbath. Because we believe, and we back up that belief with our works, our actions, and we do it. Yes, faith without works is indeed dead. So from that sense, and because of that's how we understand faith. That's what the Bible teaches and defines as faith. One last one here is in Luke chapter 22. In Luke 22, and in verse 28, Luke 22 and in verse 28. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, when we come to the marriage supper of the Lamb in his kingdom, we may not be over the 12 tribes of Israel, but we will be given a kingdom. As it says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, the saints will be given the kingdom, and we will have it. It is something that really should bring real joy when we realize that by doing these things, we do it because we believe, and we want to follow and do as Jesus Christ taught and gave to us to do. And eventually, the feast is going to be kept by everyone, and it's going to be kept, I believe, forever. Because you see in Zechariah, the 14th chapter, which you'll see at the feast, probably read more than once, it talks about it going on and continuing forever. That rest will never stop, will it? It will be a time of eternal joy, just as the weekly Sabbath is. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles should be something that's very important to us, something we look forward to, not only just because we're looking forward to all the physical things that come with it, which is certainly not wrong because we are physical people, but for its spiritual meaning. That's what's the most important thing, to look at the theme and the meaning of the feast and begin to get thinking about that, praying about it, and looking forward to the coming of the great feast.